Well, we are going to take a drink before we start anything. We're working our way through the book of Mark. Hey, David, maybe don't play with the tree. If you can see it from that angle, you can see that it's got a definite lean, which there's a bit of stress on all the fishing line that is holding it to the ceiling. So try not to get too close to our lovely tree. Or breathe on it, if for that matter. We're working our way through the book of Mark, looking at the four portraits that progressively reveal who Jesus is as the Son of God. And throughout his 3 years of ministry, you know, ultimately leading to his death and resurrection. We are currently in the third portrait, where Jesus' disciples have finally come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. As we've worked through chapter 9, some very specific themes have surfaced as Jesus has been teaching his disciples. One is the one they have recognized, as the Messiah, is going to die, and after 3 days will rise again. And this idea has baffled and confused the disciples, as the Messiah that they have in mind, you know, could not die if he's going to become king and reign over Israel. And yet Jesus continues to teach them that that they must turn from their worldly ambition in striving to get ahead of everyone else. You know, followers of Jesus are to humble themselves, to become the last rather than the first. That to save their life, they must lose their life, denying themselves their selfish desires. That they too must die in their old life of sin by taking up their cross as Jesus is about to do. That they must become the servant of all, becoming the servant of even the lowliest and needy of society. And it's a life that is backwards to everything that they have ever thought or felt. And all of this teaching is leading up to Jesus sharing with them the two greatest commandments. As we see in Mark 12, 29 to 31. The most important one Jesus answered is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. That there is no commandment greater than these. And all of these themes are really infused within every other teaching of Jesus as Jesus and the disciples begin their journey to the cross. It's in everything. And along the way, Jesus and the disciples are again surrounded by a crowd and challenged the Pharisees who are seeking to trap Jesus so that they may kill him. They're challenged by the Pharisees who are seeking to trap Jesus so that they may kill him. And they ask him simply, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We live in a world not too different than the one that Jesus is in, or even the one which Mark is writing to in the church, to the church in Rome. Divorce is seen as normal and acceptable. You know, the times have changed, and even within our own culture, you know, how would argue young adults, you know, people getting married today may not even be aware that in God's eyes, divorce is wrong and breaks apart what God has meant to keep together. You know, currently the statistic is half of all marriages, or nearly all half of all marriages, will end in divorce. And sadly, even in evangelical churches, there's a 25% likelihood that if you've been married, you've gone through a divorce. I know that there are many of you that have walked down that path, and I promise I'm going to try to handle this topic with an abundance of grace today. But Jesus challenges both the Pharisees and his own disciples' understandings of marriage and divorce. But at the core of this passage, we're really not talking about divorce itself. We're talking about what it means to follow God. And here we're applying it to divorce. What it means to be a follower of Jesus who will love the other as their self, who will put aside their selfish desires and ambitions and sin, and live a life seeking and serving the needs of the other. Because if we don't love God and we don't love others, whether that be our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our friends, our family. You know, this conversation about divorce will leave us in no better place, you know, than the Pharisees trying to follow God's law with no heart at all. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Mark 10:1-12. And after we finish reading, say, "This is the word of the Lord." Ask your spot and saying, "Thanks be to God." I don't even have my Bible with me this morning, but in all of the fun chaos this morning, but I do have it written here, so I will just continue to read. So if you have it written in your Bible, which you should, open that passage and let's read. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. And some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "Well, what did Moses command you?" he replied. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, it was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. As we see, the Pharisees have come to trap. They've come to Jesus to trap him. You know, they probably aren't really interested in what Jesus has to give as an answer. They're most likely trying to get Jesus to say something outright against divorce so that they can report it back to King Herod. All right, the royal family was a little bit sensitive to this topic, to people speaking against divorce and remarriage. As we already know, for Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. And we already know that John the Baptist had lost his head due to this very reason as he spoke out about it. It was a bit of a hot-button issue. But Jesus responds back to the Pharisees, you know, by having them recall the law that Moses had given them regarding divorce. And we find that in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And it says this. It says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, and then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed, to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. It says, do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." But Jesus comments that this law by Moses is written by Moses and given to the people as a provision for the hardness of their hearts. Because this law comes specifically from the point that there will be selfish husbands who treat their wives as property and decide that they don't like their wife anymore, you know, any more than a kid who doesn't like their Christmas present that they had received, you know, 2 weeks ago. But the law was also there to protect the vulnerable. You know, for it allowed a woman, rejected and cast aside by her husband, to go find provision from someone else without being branded as an adulterer. For they didn't really have much for rights this time. But the Pharisees, for the Pharisees, divorce, you know, was really a normal, accepted part of culture, assumed. You know, for a man to be able to send his wife away with a certificate of divorce. Even for the church in Rome, to whom Mark is writing to, men and women seemed to have been able to just divorce each other on a whim. It was so normalized and accepted as part of their culture. And Jesus does as he always does, and he teaches them that culture's got it wrong. Sin has twisted God's design. even the law which God had given to the Israelites as the guideline for following him and for providing justice and correction in the case of sin. You know, they had combed through it. They examined it deeply by the religious leaders to determine, you know, not perhaps what is it the spirit of the law supposed to be, what is it supposed to be protecting, but simply, what does the law allow me to do? What can I get away with? And now we see this happening specifically in the example of divorce and remarriage. But this is a general heart problem that pervades humanity as a whole. Because you can scroll through social media and immediately find some kind of video of someone being, you know, having their phone out, being extremely disrespectful and confrontational with law enforcement, spouting off, you know, I know my rights, you know, as if to say they have the right to be disrespectful and treat another human being with contempt. I know what I can get away with. Just challenge me. And the very laws of our society, you know, are supposed to be placed there for the protection of the vulnerable and to provide justice against the perpetrator. But how often do we see offenders playing the system, knowing exactly what the law allows them to do and what to get away with? The Pharisees, they want to talk about divorce. You know, what can we get away with? But Jesus backs the train up, pointing out to them that there's a heart issue that predates the writing of this law. And Jesus brings it back to creation, forming man as male and female. God had formed Adam to work the ground and care for his garden, and then he made Eve to be Adam's helper, for Adam wasn't doing so good on his own. And the Pharisees are focused on the law that Moses had given them, which came in a world already under the curse of sin. But Jesus points them to the one who has much more authority over Moses, as God himself had designed and created humanity as male and female with the purpose of marriage, with the purpose of becoming one rather than two separate beings, that they would go out and fulfill the blessing that God had bestowed upon them, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the land. See, the oneness of the marriage union is described as a bit of a mystery within Scripture itself. And I believe that God designed marriage to be a representative picture of a few different relationships that take place with God and within God himself. The first that I see is that the oneness of marriage, you know, is to be a window into the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. As we are formed in the image of God, our relationships with one another are to be images of the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I can't help but see the parallels in the Holy Spirit coming as the helper and the woman being made to be Adam's helper. And as the Spirit and the Son go forth to fulfill the will of the Father, the husband and the wife are to be united as one flesh to also go forth in relationship with the Father to fulfill the will of God, each doing their part as God had designed for them to do. And the second representative picture that we see in marriage, or that marriage fulfill, is the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is made very plainly by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:28-32 says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body." It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, God has created man and woman to be married for a divine reason, a divine purpose, which is to put on display the glory of God through the ways in which God relates as the three persons of the Trinity and how Jesus relates to us as a church. And more specifically, we glorify God in marriage through living out the gospel that Jesus has graciously brought to us. There's a divine purpose in marriage. And so what God has joined together, let no one separate. The disciples question Jesus further on this topic because they too live in the same culture as the Pharisees. Undoubtedly, they have some of the same assumptions and acceptance of the normality of divorce in their culture. And Jesus points out that divorcing your spouse and remarrying another will result in sin, that you will commit adultery with that person. In Matthew's gospel, the disciples are astounded by Jesus' answer in Matthew 19:10. It says, if they say back to Jesus, say, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Simply put, to them, this sounds way too difficult to go through a marriage without getting divorced and marrying someone else, or to being selfish in this way. But unlike some of the other gospel accounts like Matthew, you know, Mark doesn't give the exceptions for divorce. He's just simply making it plain for the disciples and for the Pharisees that God's design for marriage is not up for debate. That God did not have divorce in mind when he put Adam and Eve together. And despite what the law of Moses allows or lets them get away with, Jesus pushes them further that although they outwardly seem to follow God's law, inwardly their hard hearts are in opposition to God and result in breaking relationship with God and one another through their sin. All of this talk about marriage and divorce is surrounded by Jesus' call to his followers to put aside their selfish desires and ambitions and live lives that serve one another, lives that die to self and are given for the sake of others, just as Jesus is preparing to do on the cross. And this requires a soft heart. It requires a humble heart. Jesus points to the ideal of marriage, the design of it from the beginning, and how that design sits in opposition of those who treat their spouse with such contempt that it finally comes to the ending result of divorce. What does your heart look like to your spouse when you're at home? Is it humble and serving? Or is it hard and calloused? Even as Christians, we can convince ourselves that, you know, we're good Christians by how we outwardly follow God's commands. You might look down on those who are divorced and pridefully look at the fact that you're still married to your spouse. But just because you're still married on paper doesn't mean that you are living the life that God designed for your marriage. You can still be living in an act of separation, even within your own household. You might still be married, but the relationship is colder than the temperature outside right now. There might be no communication other than the sharp remarks and yelling matches. You know, there's reporters that asked a husband, you know, celebrating his 50th anniversary with his wife, if he had ever considered divorce. And he replied candidly, never divorce, murder many times, but never divorce. Yeah, it's funny, but it's also representative of a pretty sad reality, of a really a not great marriage, if that is the case. How we treat one another is a telling indicator of whether or not you are following Jesus. You know, as one of my favorite Gaither songs says, if you don't love your neighbor, or in this case your spouse, then you don't love God. I was surprised, but I guess at the same time not really, to find out that in the U.S., lack of commitment is the most common reason given by divorcing couples, according to a recent national survey. And then here are the reasons given and their percentages. They add up to way more than 100% because you could select more than one. But lack of commitment at 73%, arguing too much, 56%, infidelity, you know, 55%, married too young, unrealistic expectations, lack of equality in the relationship, lack of preparation for marriage, at the bottom, you know, domestic violence or abuse. In other words, selfishness is the number one reason for divorce. And I would also argue, you know, selfishness spans a few of those categories, but the simplest form of looking out for yourself over the needs of someone else is lack of commitment in marriage. You just don't care that much about the other person. And I don't mean to minimize the seriousness of it, but the minimal reason listed, you know, is being divorced, is domestic violence and abuse. You know, when we have these conversations around divorce and even around the topic of, you know, pro-life and pro-choice, you know, we can get bogged down by the exceptions or the small percentage of the reality, of people finding themselves in these horrible situations of abuse and assault. And our world works desperately to shape our culture and our laws surrounding these arguments alone. But the majority of the reasons for divorce, and I will argue for abortion as well, is simply based on the hardness, the selfish hardness of hearts. It is the sad reality that I want to do what I want to do without commitment or responsibility to someone else. And I will do it at the cost of someone else. I'm a firm believer that, you know, you could be married to anyone of the opposite gender and make it work. I'll make that clear. You know, my parents got divorced shortly after I left home for college. And by all rights, looking back, I would say, you know, they shouldn't have married each other. You know, that might have been through, you know, immaturity, desperation, you know, compromising on core dreams and values and desires for the future. There are many red flags looking back that my parents' marriage, or, you know, leading to my parents' marriage, that should say that maybe that wasn't the best idea. You know, but they did get married. They did make that commitment, and they lasted almost 20 years. And now if two people who shouldn't have gotten married to one another can last, you know, 20 years being unhappy and selfish, you know, to one another, just think of what could happen if both spouses had chosen to humble their hearts, soften their hearts to one another, to serve the Lord and to serve one another. See, with humble hearts serving Jesus, you could make it work with anyone. Now, granted, it will come with much more of a challenge. You know, I'm going to argue there's people maybe we shouldn't, you probably not going to work very well with, but it could work. You know, but simply feeling like you shouldn't have married that person is not justifiable for divorce. Let no one separate what God has brought together. I'll argue with humble hearts, Jesus can turn any marriage into something beautiful. Jesus calls us to turn from our sin and our selfishness, to repent of it, to turn from it and to follow him. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your spouse as yourself. Give them the same love and forgiveness that Jesus has given you. I do want to make a brief note as we touched on domestic abuse that it's not okay for you or for anyone to be experiencing domestic abuse. And that's unfortunately the peak of selfish behavior and sin, and we will say it is unacceptable. You need to be safe and cared for in your home, and if you or someone you know of is experiencing domestic abuse, please, please come and talk to myself, my wife, or one of our board members, and we are here to care for you, to hold sin to account, and to see restoration and repentance. But lastly, I want to offer a warning as well for us, that it can be easy to use this passage to form our doctrine on divorce and remarriage. And it should, but we need to be careful with that. If we separate, you know, the rule or the law from following Jesus, we're no better than the Pharisees. That meaning, you know, to simply focus on someone's past divorce and remarriage or what they're going through and judging them because of that separation, or judging them as an adulterer, we too must have the heart to love and care for those people who are going through the breakdown of a relationship. A divorced person probably hates divorce just as much as the Lord does. For they know that while it's possible to be divorced on paper, it's impossible to be truly separated, have divorced your life from someone that you have become one flesh with. It's a terrible thing. It's not, you know, this is not how to, this is not a how-to passage for really helping someone struggling with the breakdown of a marriage. It's not something for us to recite or spout, you know, without any grace for the divorced person. But let us always point one another to what it looks like to follow Jesus, whether that be in our marriages or in any relationship, that we are called to be the last, the servant of all, to love one another as yourself, as you love yourself, to put to death your life of selfishness and seek the needs of the other, to seek the will of the Lord rather than pursuing your own will. You know, a simple thing is to lay a ground rule in your marriage that you're never going to say the word divorce as a consideration or threat. But above all, when we follow Jesus and we live our example, live out his example of being a humble servant, of humble servant leadership, you know, caring for and loving the other, when we can do that, it rules any possibility out of divorce. Divorce shouldn't even become a question or a conversation in that sense. So if you need to, I encourage you, humble yourself today. Repent to Jesus. Repent to your spouse. Repent to anyone you might not be loving as yourself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you for living the example of what it means to live in humility, or to become the servant of all, to lay your life down, Lord, for us who have hurt you, who sin against you, Lord, and yet you still went to the cross willingly for us. Lord, help us to be that example in our own marriages. Jesus, that we would love our spouse as you have loved us. That we would lay down our lives for them. We'd lay down our selfish desires. The time we want to spend on our phone trying to peace out from the world. Lord, the time that we feel like we need to have that is just ours. Lord, let us come into the relationships that we have with one another, with our children, Lord, with our friends, Lord, and that we would not come with selfish hearts, but Lord, that we would come with the desire to give of ourselves, to give of what Jesus, you have poured into us. So Lord, just convict us as well. If we need to be poured into you and we're not letting that happen, Lord, let us repent of that as well. Lord, that we would take in your word, that you would pour into us the love that you have so richly offered freely for us. Lord, that we would come before you, and we would come before one another. Lord, with humble, soft hearts, seeking to serve each other and to serve you above all. In your name, amen.